But there is good news, and that's what we're here to proclaim. In the cross, the Apostle Paul, he could see, because God had revealed it to him, what God had done to resolve the enmity that had begun in Genesis chapter 3. He could see God's plan, that God was in Jesus breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. And God had, as it were, pulled back the curtain of his mind. He had revealed to him and displayed to Paul the enormous scope of God's eternal plan for all creation, for all of us. He calls this the mystery of God, which was hidden for ages, but has now been revealed through the apostles and the prophets. And if you look there in your book, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, you can see God's eternal plan is a plan to unite what was divided. A plan to bring together for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. It's a marvelous plan. It's a huge, huge plan, a cosmic plan, bigger than any one of us, bigger than any nation, bigger than our time. But how does he do that? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he starts with the rescue of individuals, individual sinners. We were utterly lost. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins. But God, verse 4, Paul loves to say, but God, he saved us because of his mercy, because of his grace. And so we have faith in Jesus. An obedient faith that comes to him and gives our lives to him, and he saves us by his grace and his mercy. And the result is in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've become fully human. I'm looking at a room full of fully human beings. Fully recreated, renewed. We had to begin again and be born again, be renewed to discover who we are and what we're supposed to do in this life. And he describes us here as God's workmanship. Now, the word workmanship there it's a word you might use for a great poem or a great piece of art or a piece of music, a masterpiece. And that's the way we are to function in God's world. That's what God thinks of you now in Jesus, that you're a living, breathing masterpiece. And it's through our good works where we reflect and we enhance the glory and the beauty within creation, and we make other people's lives better, and we point other people to Jesus. That's exactly what we're doing when we're walking after Christ. So Ephesians 2:1-10 describes what Jesus has done for us individually. But this salvation, this rescue project, isn't the end goal. It not only unites individual sinners to God, but it also unites forgiven sinners to each other. And so what does Paul do here? He takes the biggest, the deepest divide in his world, Jew and Gentile, And he shows us how in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile can become one. And so the theme is very clear. It's about peace here. It's about union, reunion, and reconciliation in this text. So I've got a couple of points, three main points. Transformation, verses 11 to 13. Explanation, verses 14 to 18. And then consolidation to 19 to the end of the chapter. If you're dumb like me, then you like the different titles. Then and now, transformation then and now, what you once were, what you are now. How and why, verses 14 to 18, and then the so what. What does it all mean? So those are our points. They'll be on the board there. So first of all, let's look here at verses 11 to 13. Let's read those again together. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So first of all, the then, Paul addresses, he's talking to a mainly Gentile audience living in Ephesus. They were citizens of Ephesus. They were not Jews ethnically. And they were despised. They were scornfully called the uncircumcision by the Jews, the circumcision. And Paul highlights this great chasm between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. And he tells the Gentiles what they had formerly been in verse 11. He says, remember what you once were. Now, it's not like they were really aware of their condition at that time. But when Paul came to Ephesus and he was preaching the gospel, they were made aware of their condition. And then verse 12, he paints this picture of the Gentiles with five deprivations. Do you see those? To show the before picture of the transformation. They were utterly separated from God and his people and those promises. So this double alienation, it resulted in this life without any kind of hope. They were just floundering in their lives. But you know, this picture also would include everyone today who doesn't know God. This is the spiritual reality. This is the inside view of our neighbors. Underneath the veneer of status and education and power and wealth and nice clothing and a nice car and all that kind of stuff. Look at these people. You ever read up on Ephesus? In the ancient world, it was a pretty fancy place. Well-educated people there, big mansions people lived in. You could imagine. These people might have thought that they were somebody. But before they were rescued, they were without hope. They were citizens of a great earthly city, but yet this was their spiritual situation. But then he says, but now, in verse 13, in Jesus, but now the separated have been connected. The alienated have been reconciled. The distant have been brought near. Those outside have been welcomed in. Verse 13 is a beautiful, dynamic passage about God's movement toward the lost. His energy, his action toward those who don't belong. You've read the Gospels. You see how Jesus approached people who were outside and how he gave them hope and how he welcomed them in and he transformed their lives. This is the great wonder of why we're all here today. God takes people who feel cut off, who feel left out, and he binds them on and he brings them in by the blood of Christ. And when Paul uses that phrase, by the blood of Christ, I think it's clear to us all, he's referring to his bloody death on the cross. But how has he achieved this unity? How has he healed this deepest division between Jew and Gentile? Well, we move on from the then and now to the how and the why, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, verse 14. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Did you notice the repetition of that word peace? It occurs three times. Verse 14. You see it at the end of verse 15. You see it then again at the beginning of verse 17. First of all, he says that Christ is our peace. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Christ is our peace. It's not just that Jesus gives us peace, which he does. He promises his disciples in John chapter 14 that he would leave them with his peace, not like the peace that the world gives you, but his peace. No, here he says something even deeper, that Christ is our peace, that he personifies peace. Peace is not just a process or an idea or a feeling that washes over you. Peace is actually a person. And so if you want peace, a lasting, full-bodied peace that will last you eternity. And you have to turn to Jesus. Christ is our peace. Then he says in verse 14 to 16, Christ has made peace. Do you see that phrase there? Between Jew and Gentile, and then between all of humanity and God. You have the horizontal relationships, and then you have the vertical relationships. He's made peace where there was enmity. How did he do that? Well, he took three steps to resolve that conflict. First of all, verse 15 at the beginning, the abolition of the dividing barrier. There was a barrier that separated these two people groups. And it was the law of Moses that Israel had received at Mount Sinai hundreds of years ago. And this was their badge of identity. And this had many different cultural markers that would make them distinct in the world. It would separate the Jewish people from the rest of the nations. They would behave different. They would worship a different God, the one and true living God. They would worship him differently too. And they would love their neighbor in a different way. Well, Jesus has come as the perfect representative of Israel. And he fulfilled that law. He not only the perfect representative of Israel, the perfect Israelite, he was the perfect human being. And he did what no Jew had done and no human being had done. He truly lived as a human, loving God and loving his neighbor. And he was perfectly innocent, and he took on the full weight of the curse of that law. Though he didn't break it, though we broke it, he took on that curse for us. There's a parallel passage that goes in a little bit more depth in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, in verse 13, the apostle there says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Do you see how he characterizes the law of Moses there? Ordinances, there were demands, there were commandments. And they're good commandments, they're righteous commandments. But when we hold our life up to those commandments, what we see is a record of immense debt. And all of the sins that we've committed, not just the ones that other people see, but even the ones in our mind. And we'd be overwhelmed to see all the sin. But when Jesus went to the cross, he took that bill, he took that record of debt, and he nailed it to the cross. And it went to death with him. He set it aside. So the abolition of the dividing barrier, then the creation, because he took that barrier away, there's the creation of one new humanity. One new humanity, or one new man, my version says. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, and there's this creation of a new humanity, the gospel wasn't about making the Gentiles to be Jews now, but it was to make the Gentiles and the Jews one new humanity. Again, a parallel passage in Colossians, again, chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. He says in verse 11, "Here," that is in Christ, "here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, when Paul makes comments like these, and like he does in Galatians chapter 3, a very similar kind of statement there, he doesn't mean that we suddenly lose all of our distinctiveness and that, you know, the color of your skin doesn't exist anymore or something like that, or where you grew up doesn't exist anymore. Or that you're no longer a woman, you're no longer a man. He's not saying anything like that. That way we would all dissolve into a kind of bland sameness. And that's not the kind of unity that is achieved in the cross. Rather, those markers, circumcision, uncircumcision, Greek, Jew, you speak this language, you live here, you drive this car, you went to school over here, you're married, you're not married. You're like this, you dress like this. Those distinctions that the devil uses to separate us and make some people feel superior and other people feel inferior, Paul says that doesn't count anymore in Jesus. That's not the way it works in Christ. all of those markers that Satan would use to separate us. They've been dissolved. They've been stripped of their power. Again, in Colossians, look at chapter 2 in verse 15. We looked at verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 15. This is a magnificent verse. Look at what he says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That is, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What is he saying? Well, who were the rulers and authorities in Jesus' day? Well, that would be the Romans on the one hand, and that would be the Jews, the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. And they conspired to kill Jesus, didn't they? And Jesus, it looked like he was the one who was disarmed, stripped of his clothing. It looked like he was the one who was put to open shame, didn't it? It looked like he was the one being triumphed over. But see, Paul could see right through all that. There was a deeper truth. There was something else going on when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, when he died on the cross, that was his enthronement as king. That was the glory of God. That was God condemning the rulers and the authorities. That was him saying to the world, to the Romans and to the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem, y'all have got it wrong how to be human. Y'all have got it wrong, all this stuff about power. You've got it wrong. This is power. This is love. This is what humanity is all about. And he takes those dividing barriers. He takes those cultural markers. And he says, you want to find out how to be human? Come to me. You want to find out what it means to have peace in your life? Come to me. And he creates one new humanity. And then, verse 16, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Again, we're back in Ephesians here. This new reconciled humanity enjoys then this horizontal peace between Jews and Gentiles and is then taken to God through the cross to enjoy this vertical peace between this one new humanity and God. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He is the temple. He's how we connect to God. And so the peace and the fellowship which we enjoy with God, then it's linked with the peace and fellowship we enjoy with one another. That's what these sermons are going to be about this week. Trying to understand that, and then trying to live in a way that honors that. Trying to get a handle on practically what that's all about. So Christ, he is our peace. Christ has made peace. This is real. This is happening. It's true. And he came and he preached peace. Do you see that there in verse 17 and 18? He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus, when did he ever go to Ephesus? I mean, of course, he never did, right? But he did. He was never physically, you know, traveling to Ephesus during his ministry on earth to preach the gospel. But his gospel and his peace, it reached Ephesus through the preaching of Paul and others. And because Paul was there telling people about what the crucified Messiah had done, it was like Jesus himself was there preaching to them through the apostles, through the prophets. Good news. Your God reigns. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he's echoing Isaiah chapter 57 in verse 19 here. You want to turn back there real quickly? Isaiah 57 in verse 19. There he's speaking to the Jewish people. The prophet says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Well, there in that passage, the people who were far off, well, they were the Jews living in exile. And the people who were near were the Jews living in Jerusalem. But Paul takes that wonderful passage, he modifies the language, and he enlarges the scope of that prophecy to include the Gentiles who were spiritually far off from God and the Jews who thought that they were very near to God. And now both Jew and Gentile alike together, they have access to God through the same entrance, through the cross. And that which separates us from God, sin, has been abolished along with that which separates us from another, the law. and that results in both relationships being made at peace. Just pause here for a second, go off the script. Do you think if God could unite Jews and Gentiles? Do you think if God could unite slaves and free people and masters? Do you think maybe he can do something in Danville? You think maybe he can do something in our circles in which we run, where we can start to heal some of the problems that people are having in the world? And of course, the answer is we have to preach Christ. He is our peace. He came and preached peace, and he wants to preach peace through you. All right, well, so what? So what? Verse 19, so then, Paul actually clinches his argument here with a triple picture of who are those in Christ. Who are we in Christ? Look at verse 19 again. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We're citizens in God's own country. I'll talk about this a lot this week, but one of the things that always amazes me about the Apostle Paul is he just tells you what's real. He says, this is real. This is actually happening in Christ. This is who you are. And then it's like, we have to catch up. We have to say, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Now I have to behave like that now. That's the way Paul works. So you are citizens in God's own country. Strangers and aliens you were before. Those were terms used for the Gentiles living in Israel's land, but not really belonging there. They didn't have any rights. They couldn't own any land. They were people who were vulnerable. People like Ruth. Do you remember Ruth? She was a stranger and an alien in God's country. And like Ruth, now the Gentiles have been incorporated into God's country. And this wonderful thing to belong in a place, to belong, right? We all want to belong. You know you don't belong, especially if you ever do some traveling. I know we haven't probably done much traveling in the last year and a half or 2 years here. But if you ever go to a different country, you feel out of place, don't you? You're at the customs, you line up there, and you're with the rest of the foreigners. You're the foreigner now. But when you get home, your passport has a stamp on it, and you're a U.S. citizen, and you love to be home. I know what it's like here, right? I know these roads. I know this town. You belong. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You belong in Christ Jesus. You belong in God's country. Our citizenship, he says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior who will transform this lowly body to be like his glorious body. You belong in God's country. And not only this, but the rest of the passage there in verse 19, he says, you are members of the household of God. You're members of God's own family. You have a new kinship now. You have a new household where we treat people as brothers and sisters here, fathers and mothers in the Lord, where love is in the home, where we look out for one another, where we bear each other's burdens and we pray together and we sing together. Can I just say the singing? Wow, you guys. Singing is so good here. We eat together, we share together, we worship together. You belong in God's family. You're a member of God's family. He's your father. Jesus is your older brother, the book of Hebrews says. And we're brothers and sisters together through him. And not only this, but you are the place of God's dwelling. Look at verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You actually become the place where God takes up residence. Not that old temple that was made with stones, made with human hands, but a spiritual house made with living stones, Peter says. And you're joined together and you create this strong structure, and the mortar that unites us is our love for Jesus and our love for one another. And it's built upon the very strongest foundation there is. The reason why we're unified is not because we like the same kind of music or we happen to have the same kind of interests, or we kind of grew up the same way, or whatever. That's not a strong enough thing to unify us. The thing that unifies us is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. So it's a very powerful progression in these passages. Verse 13, we get to come near to God. Wouldn't that just be enough to get near to God? But Paul goes on. Verse 18, we get full access into God's presence, which if you were a Jew, that would be unheard of, right? Only one guy could do that once a year. And then verse 22, we get to have God come to live within us. It's surprising enough that God would want us in his house. How much more that God would choose to make his home within you and me. You know, when Solomon built that temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, you remember that dedication ceremony? And Solomon gives this great prayer, but there's a point in that dedication ceremony when Solomon pauses. He says, basically, God, we can't keep you. We can't contain you in this house. You know, heaven is your throne. The whole earth is your footstool. But this is the best that we can do. And that was a glorious temple. God dwelt in that temple. But you know, that was a shadow of the reality. And the reality is this right here. Not this building that we're in, which you guys did a fantastic job renovating, by the way. But these people that are here. Isn't that a magnificent thing? God created the heavens and the earth. The holy God of heaven. The almighty God. He looks at you. He looks at your heart. In Jesus Christ, forgiven of your sins. And he says, yes, that's a place where I can live. That's a place where I can take up residence. Because you've been purified in Jesus. God looks at this church, the Danville congregation. And yes, with all of our imperfections and all of our mistakes, he says, you know, I am coming to live within you. I want to work within you. I want to strengthen you. It's an amazing thing. We all come from a place far away from God to become the place where God is pleased to dwell. Let's end with two very brief conclusions from this text. First of all, the church's unity must be preserved and protected. And we're going to talk about this week. But there is no reconciliation with God when there's no reconciliation with other Christians. The gospel necessarily includes both the vertical and the horizontal dimension. And any of us who claim to be right with God, but refuse to get right with other Christians, you're in danger. You're in danger. You've missed the big picture of what Paul is telling us, what God has revealed to him. So Jesus will make comments like this. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We might say, if you're coming to the church building to sing praises to God, and on the way you remember your brother has something against you, turn around. Go make it right with him. I wonder, is there anything that we can do if we know of something that our brother has against us, that we can go and try to make it right? There can be no divisions among us. Paul insisted on guarding and also cultivating that unity which Jesus died to create. That one new humanity consisted of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, because it's through that variegated unity that God's wisdom is made known to the world. Isn't that what Paul says later on in the book? Ephesians 3, verse 10. It's through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There are cosmic powers looking down from on high at Danville, and the powers of darkness are worried. because they see the unity that exists. And they see the people that are committed to cultivating it, committed to getting along, committed to trying to work towards strengthening that unity. They don't like that. Because what we're doing here is we're living in the future. We're living in that future world that we're waiting for. That's the way things are really going to be. The devil wants to keep things the way they are. And he knows his time is short, right? Anything he can do, COVID, throw that in the mix. Get Christians all riled up about masks and about a vaccination. Whatever we can do to stir up contention. Race riots, we'll throw that in there too. Politics, oh, it's an election year. My favorite year, Satan says. But Christians, of course, we have a heavenly viewpoint, don't we? Because we believe in the gospel, because we follow Jesus Christ, we can see above that, above the clouds, as it were. You ever on an airplane, you can see above the clouds, you can see for miles. That's the way it is. That's the way it ought to be. We don't have our head stuck in the sand of the earth. We don't have to play by Satan's rules anymore. The church's unity must be preserved and protected. And that the church's unity then, this is the wonderful thing, becomes a signpost to God in a divided world. Let's remember that there's an evangelistic dimension to our unity, to the unity of this congregation. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they may all be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In our world of hostility and prejudices and brokenness and pain and racism and nationalism and all of this nonsense, we just hold out Jesus as the only hope for peace. He made peace through his death on the cross. He preaches peace to all through you as you tell your neighbors about the gospel. But he has to be seen as peace through the unity of this congregation. I appreciate your attention, everyone. You guys don't open songbooks anymore, but let's get ready to sing this song. And if there's anyone who needs to get right with God, if there's anyone who needs the prayers of this congregation, then we can assist you with that. Let's sing together.